Would you open your Bibles now, please, to Mark chapter 1? I told you before that twice in my ministry I have been asked to impersonate Jesus. And I wasn't very comfortable either time. The second time was here, and they asked me to do it for a vacation Bible school, and I protested. I guess I didn't protest enough. We did the Bethlehem Marketplace. Some of you might remember that. What I remember about that was that Gordon Dornick was the town carpenter, and at one point he had about 8 or 10 little children, each with a hammer and a piece of wood and a nail sticking in it, and he had them all hammering. And he said he learned real fast, you don't reach in to help them if they're missing the nail. I also thought it was interesting that they asked him if he would do that again next year, and he smiled and said, absolutely not. But the climax of the week was supposed to be, they kept talking about Jesus is coming and Jesus is coming. And so the curriculum called for somebody to dress up like Jesus and to come in. And they were supposed to impersonate him. And John Hensley was helping me. He was a high schooler and helping with the kids. And I told him, I said, John, I am just really uncomfortable with this. And I said, this is the last time I'm doing this. And I figured out a way to do it without making myself feel too uncomfortable. But you've seen the depictions of Jesus in the white robe, and then he's got sort of the blue prayer shawl. And so we got things that were very similar to that, and sandals and so on. And I pulled it over my head. Now, back in those days, my hair was still dark enough that I, at least in that respect, might be able to pass for Jesus. They don't ask me to do that anymore. And when the first time I get asked to impersonate John the Aged, I'm really going to have a bad day. But what I did was this. I pulled the blue part, the shawl, over my face so it completely covered my face, and I sort of entered like this. And you could hear people say, here comes Jesus. Jesus is coming. Here he comes. And I want you to know, when I stepped into the fellowship hall, made up like Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Jerusalem, one of them hymns, and when I stepped in there, all the noise from the kids, all of a sudden there was just this hush. And somebody, I want to say it was Jeffrey, said, it's Jesus. And what I did then was I pulled back. And I smiled at him and I shook my head. And I said, no, it's just me. But wouldn't it be wonderful if he really had been here? And I say that to bring us to Mark chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. This is where Jesus really does step onto the scene, so to speak. We'll read these verses from the English Standard Version. It's page 836 if you're using one of those. But we want to talk about what happened when Jesus came down. You'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. This is one of those sections of the Scripture that there's really no puzzling over, well, how do you outline it? You just have to follow the action of the text. There's no pondering, how can I come up with a clever outline or something that people will remember? It's just, all you can do is follow the text. In ancient church times, they had symbols that they would put on the walls of the catacombs and in other places to represent different things that they believed. And they had a symbol for each one of the Gospels. John's Gospel was always symbolized by an eagle, because the idea there was it contained the highest truth of all, that John's gospel soared above all the rest of them. Because John was writing from the perspective of old age, he wrote the gospel in about 90 to 95 AD, nearly the end of the century. And they've likened John's gospel to a careful portrait painting of someone who has sat and thought long and hard on their subject. And John had had all of these decades to think about the Lord Jesus from a human aspect. And so he was, his gospel was represented with a high-flying eagle. Matthew was represented with a lion, because he presented Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the heir to King David's throne. Luke, the Gentile physician, his gospel was presented with the symbol, the face of a man, because he wrote to present Jesus as the perfect man, the fulfillment of the Greek ideal, and yet so much more than that. Mark's gospel was represented by an ox. An ox was a beast of burden. An ox was a serving beast. And more than any of the other gospels, Mark presents Jesus as a man of action. He is presented as the tireless servant of God. The servant of God was a concept that came from Isaiah. The servant whose visage was marred beyond that of any man, who was wounded for our transgressions. That's talking about the servant of God. Also, an alternate way of referring to the Messiah. So Mark is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, as the servant of God, and he uses the word immediately more than any other New Testament book. The word immediately, or the one translated as immediately from the Greek, occurs in the New Testament 54 or 56 times. 42 of those times are in Mark's gospel. Most of the verses in chapter 1 start out with the word "and." And he did this, and immediately he did this, and he did that. It is just fast-paced. Verses 9 through 15 set the pace for the rest of the gospel. Things just come at a steady and rapid clip. So I want you to see what happened when Jesus came down. In the first verse, verse 9, the Bible says, "In those days," meaning when John the Baptist had come, "in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan," Mark 1 and verse 9. The first thing that happened was the sun emerged. And I don't mean here that Jesus emerged from the water, though he was shortly to do that, but he emerged from obscurity. Literally, he came down. Nazareth was some 60 miles north of where John was baptizing at the Jordan River. So Jesus walked 60 miles to come down for John to be baptize him. Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized. I can't get some people to walk from out here to back there to be baptized. Charles Spurgeon, who delighted his mother and the rest of his family when he became a Christian, shocked his mother and the rest of his family because instead of joining the Congregationalist Church, of which his grandfather was a minister, he decided to become a Baptist. Charles Spurgeon, as a 16-year-old boy, walked 7 miles to a Baptist church in order to be baptized in a nearby pond. And I love what he said to his parents when she said, "Charles, I prayed for you to become a Christian. I never meant for you to be a Baptist." And he said, "That's the way it is with God, Mother. He always gives us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And so the idea here is that baptism was important to Jesus. It should be important for us as well. But why was Jesus baptized? The Bible says John baptized the baptism of the remission of sins. They confess their sins. Jesus didn't do this. His baptism was not because of sins. We'll unfold this a little more in a verse or two, but at the very least, what Jesus was doing here, he was identifying with John the Baptist, his cousin, and he was giving his approval to what John the Baptist was doing. Now, there was more than that, but we'll get there in a moment. So the sun emerged. He emerged from the obscurity of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He walked 60 miles south to where John was baptizing. So the sun emerged. The next thing that happened, verse 10, the Spirit descended. And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. When he came up out of the water, this argues one of the many places that argues for baptism by immersion. Baptism is to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we like to point out, you don't baptize somebody or you don't bury somebody by sprinkling a little dirt on the top of their head. And yet, all that they would have seen it as in the beginning was sort of a ritual cleansing. It was a ritual of initiation. It marked a beginning, a new beginning. And as Jesus coming up out of the water, being baptized by John, the Bible says that the heavens opened. Now, both Matthew and Luke use a word that is not nearly as powerful as the one Mark uses. They just use a word that means open. Notice that Mark's gospel said he saw the heavens torn open. And the Greek word is schizo. We get our word schizophrenic from that. The idea of it meant to tear a garment violently. Now, why did Mark use such a bold, strong word? In fact, Mark's gospel is full of bold, strong, descriptive words like that that Matthew and Luke don't use, even when they were talking about the same episodes. Well, the early church was unanimous in claiming that Mark wrote down the preaching of Simon Peter about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you have any problem imagining Peter using bold, strong language? I don't. Do you? And so the idea here is that as Mark wrote this down, he was writing down the way Peter preached about Jesus. And the heavens weren't just open, they were torn open. And then he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. This is powerful biblical symbolism. Think back to Noah. Think back to Noah releasing the dove and the dove coming back with the plucked olive leaf in its mouth, which is an almost universal symbol of peace. The dove then represented peace. It represented a new beginning after judgment. The idea of a dove is a gentle bird. All of these things make it a perfect symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so John saw the Holy Spirit like a dove coming to rest upon the Lord Jesus. Now, once again, you cannot really understand the New Testament unless you have at least a grasp on the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to have done something many times. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit came upon someone. The Spirit came upon Samson and he exhibited great strength. The Spirit came upon King David and he spoke with the words of the Lord and so on. What it meant was a specific episode where God's Spirit enabled someone for a specific task. He came upon them to enable them to do something specific. In this case, the Holy Spirit is descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is he is enabling the Lord Jesus in the power of God's Spirit to accomplish something specific, and that something was pictured by the baptism that he had just undergone. Now, I want to unpack that a little more in the next verse. But let me talk about this first. Jesus was obeying the Father. We find that in the next verse too. But the point here is for you and I, we can experience the Spirit's power, but not like we'd like it to be. I'll tell you how I'd like it to be. There used to be a cartoon named Hercules. I don't mean the Disney cartoon. This was even cheaper and dumber than that back when I was a kid. And I mean, they totally messed up even the mythology. But Hercules looked sort of like Superman in a toga. And every time it was sort of like Popeye's can of spinach, only Hercules had a ring that he'd put on and hold it up and lightning would strike him. And then he would go beat the bad guys and win the day, all in the space of about a 7 or 8 minute cartoon. I wish the Holy Spirit's empowering were like that. Because what I'd really like when I have to do something intimidating, when you know, God doesn't ask us to do easy stuff. Have you noticed that about Him? To talk to somebody else about Jesus, or even just to do right in some circumstances. He doesn't ask us to do easy stuff. I wish there was a way we could get by ourselves and do something, and then the Holy Spirit would zap us with power, and we would feel confident and strong and be able to wade into the midst of it and know that we could do it. But it doesn't work that way. Do you know when you will sense the Holy Spirit's empowerment? At the very point of obedience. When you begin to obey what God told you to do, at that point. And it's not a sense of like, wow, I just got plugged into the spiritual battery. It won't be that. You probably won't even think about it until it's over. It might be the kind of thing where you're approaching a situation, you say, oh God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to say. And when you get done, you look back on it and you say, the words just flowed out of my mouth. And the person I talked to said, oh, that was just the perfect thing for you to tell me. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from me. It's the common experience of Christians for us to feel inadequate to the job. Edward Kimball was the man who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. And before he spoke to D.L. Moody, who worked in his shoe shop, they said he paced back and forth, and he worried himself into an awful state before he finally just went ahead and talked to young Dwight L. Moody. And Moody gave his life to the Lord. How about that little skinny deacon that had to preach when the preacher was snowed up and Charles Spurgeon just happened into that little primitive Methodist chapel? Do you think he felt like he was adequate to the job? Like he was all charged up and ready to go? We experience the Spirit's empowerment when we step out at the point of obedience. So the Son emerged, the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, and then the Father spoke. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Jews have a phrase, an idiom. They talk about the daughter of a voice, and it was their way of referring to an echo. Maybe some of you have been in places, mountain ranges or valleys or even caves where you can go, ah, and then it'll come back, ah. You can get just a little bit of that in our tunnel underneath. You can go down and snap your fingers and you can hear just a split second later, you can hear that snap come back to you. And so the Jews referred to that as the daughter of a voice. And most of the time when you could hear your voice echo back, or you could hear someone else shout at you from a long distance and you hear the echo of it, it meant they were coming from a far, far distance, that voice. That is not the word used here. When the Bible says in verse 11, a voice came from heaven, there was an immediacy to this voice. There was a startling immediacy to it as the people stood there. A voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, speaking directly to the Lord Jesus. And with you I am well pleased. Why was he pleased? Because his Son had just basically made a public commitment to obey him. And this brings us to why Jesus was baptized. Not to be symbolic of confession of sin and trusting God to forgive his sins. Jesus had no sin to forgive. But what Jesus did, maybe nobody there knew it but him. I'm not sure John the Baptist realized it. But when he was immersed under that water and brought up out of it, it was a watery picture of his own death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, which from the councils of old, within the councils of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had determined that God the Son would go and die on the cross for our sins. And yet Jesus, fully God, fully human. There was that human aspect of him that recoiled from it as he prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." There was a perfectly understandable human revulsion to going to the cross. And yet Jesus here, in effect, was saying, "Father, I am publicly committing myself to this path that in 3 years will take me to the crucifixion." And the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus said, "He that keeps my words," if he loves me, he will keep my words. "And the Father and I will come and make our home with him." If you want an experience of God's nearness and his pleasure, obey him. Now, it's not like putting a nickel in a machine and you get your candy bar. Boy, that dated me, didn't it? It's not that every time you obey him, you're going to feel him very close, because sometimes you won't. But in terms of the course of your life, if you want a sense of his nearness, if you want a sense of his pleasure, of his smile, obey him. One of the things I love to tell people right before we go down and they're baptized, I love to tell them, I want you to feel Jesus' smile, because you're doing what he told you to do, and that makes him happy. And it does. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Son emerged from obscurity. The Spirit descended upon him when he emerged from the water. The Father spoke. And then, something surprising, the Spirit compelled. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This is another one of those strong descriptive words. He drove him like you drive an animal out into the wilderness. He compelled him. He sent him, the NIV says. That just sort of softens it somehow. He sent him out into the desert, into the barrens. If you've seen pictures of the Negev, of the wilderness of Judea, there is a barrenness there. There are trees there, but we would think of them more as little dried up shrubs. They don't reach much height. There's not much green down there. That's the area that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into. And oh, what he was about to encounter there. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have any options. Of course, he was the sinless Son of God, and he wanted to do his Father's will. The Holy Spirit can compel us and does compel us as well. But there's no override function on the will that God has given us. Hollywood depicts what it calls demon possession, and I have no desire to watch anything that. There's certain images I just don't want burned into my mind. There's enough troubling stuff I have to think about before I go to sleep some night. I don't want some bozo from Hollywood messing with my mind with stupid stuff. But the way they picture possession, where an evil spirit just comes and forcibly takes possession and causes you to do horrible things, you know, against your will. This is not what's being pictured here. The Holy Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. There was a compulsion. There was the Holy Spirit pressing, if you will. But there was also the Lord Jesus saying, "Yes." And out he went into the desert. The Holy Spirit compels us, but it will never be the overriding of our will. That's why it is just, you might as well go ahead and sin, as opposed to pray, "Now God, if you don't want me to do this sin, stop me." He won't. If you're determined to run into the wall, he'll say, "You're going to really hurt yourself," but he will not stop you. He compels us, but there's no override control on our will. But when we sense him compelling us to do something, and we do it, do you know what you experience then? Joy. This is not in the text I'm reading between the lines, but I'll bet you Jesus experienced joy as he was driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit. my first church, there was a family called the Howells, and we just ran into Roger and his wife Jan Howell last night, and I looked at Roger and I said, I almost didn't recognize you because all that gray hair you got. Then I said, that's like the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? But Roger had a brother named Dean, and I came out of church one night, and my wife was back with our little baby boy, Josh, with her family, and my youngest brother, Kurt, who would have been about, I suppose, 12 in those days, maybe younger than that, he'd just come down to stay with me for a few days while my wife was gone. It was a Sunday night, and we were getting ready to go back to the parsonage and just have pizza and, you know, watch Battlestar Galactica, the original one that wasn't dirty. And I just got it in my mind, as we were leaving the service, I thought, I need to go talk to Dean. I need to go talk to Dean Howell. And I told Kurt, I said, I think I need to go talk to this guy. Will you be okay here for just a little bit by yourself? Yeah, I'll be fine. I said, you keep the door locked. I'll be right back. And I ran to my car to run, jump in it, and go talk to Dean. And as I did, it made me think of Philip running to catch the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. And I can't tell you, it just made me happy. And I went and talked to Dean, and it was kind of surprising because I thought maybe he needed the Lord. And he assured me he'd already accepted Christ. And the way he talked to me, I had no reason to disbelieve him. But the point is, I just felt joy when I felt the Spirit compelling me to do something, and then I went to do it. You feel joy there. So the Son emerged. The Spirit descended. The Father spoke. The Spirit compelled. And then the enemy tempted. And he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. When I say that Jesus perhaps felt joy as he ran out into the desert, that wasn't because of what he was being led to do or where he was being led to go. It wasn't the desert that encouraged him. And I believe the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. But if you look at it, the Spirit led him out into the desert. That's not my first choice of a destination. Would it be yours? The Spirit led him out for a meeting with the devil. The Spirit led him out for a series of temptations. The Bible says he was out there 40 days being tempted by Satan. We're given a list of three, but the idea here is he was being tempted continually by the enemy, the adversary, this fallen angel who wanted to take God's place. Now, wait a minute. Common wisdom tells us that if we're walking with God, if we're obeying Him, if we're doing what He said to do, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. Everybody's going to like us. We're going to have the world by the tail on a downhill swing, and it's going to be real good. Common wisdom is wrong. Because sometimes when you obey God, sometimes when you go with that compulsion of the Spirit and go where He leads you, He will lead you right into a time of difficulty. You say, why? Is he just playing with us? Not at all. He's doing bigger things. Sometimes a coach will put a promising player on the A team. That's exciting, but there's more pressure there. I overheard somebody being interviewed about NFL players. You guys know how much of a sports guy I am. But I couldn't help but that this caught my ear. They said a lot of times the experienced players, when a new draftee, when somebody just chosen to be on an NFL team after the first practice or sometimes the first game, they said it's just tougher. It's a bigger game. It's just harder. And after the rookie has faced his first ordeal like that, some of the older guys will say, welcome to the NFL. Welcome to the big leagues. Sometimes when you're in a hard time, it's a mark of God's confidence in you. Have you considered my servant Job? Jehovah God said to Satan. Now, I understand when people tell me, or when I feel like myself, sometimes I wish God didn't have such a high opinion of me. But my point here is that obeying God doesn't make you impervious to hard times. Sometimes obeying God will lead you right smack dab into the middle of one. But when He leads you like that, He will never leave you alone. He will never abandon you. He will always be there with you and sustain you through it. And I love this next one in verse 14. The Son emerged, the Spirit descended, the Father spoke, the Spirit compelled, the enemy tempted, the Son preached. Look at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaiming, literally like a herald. Back in the days before internet, television, telegraph, when all they had was telewoman. No, sorry, that's not in my notes. Can I eat at your house tonight? Anyway, when a king wanted to proclaim something, he would send out a herald. You had to have a loud voice to be a herald. And when you went with the king's proclamation, you were to tell the people exactly what the king said. You weren't allowed to add anything to it. You weren't allowed to leave anything out or take anything away from it. And if you did, and the king found out, you would at least lose your job, if not more than that. All you had to do was just announce the king's proclamation. Sometimes you were in areas where they really would kill the messenger because the message made them mad. But that was your job. You weren't the king. The only authority you had was not to get up and say anything, but just tell them what the king said. This is the meaning behind proclaim. He announced. He proclaimed the good news. He good newsized would be a literal translation. He announced the good news of God. This means a victory on the field of battle. It meant glad tidings. In this case, it was the glad tidings of the grace of God. I don't remember who said this originally. The first time I heard it, it made me smile. I want to say it was J. Vernon McGee, Through the Bible. And he said, God had only one son, and he was a preacher. Now, forgive me. You folks have, you love your pastors, and you build them up. I've heard you talk about the guys out on the wall. And I know the way you've treated me. Preachers don't always get treated like that. And the first time I heard God had only one son and he was a preacher, I thought, that's right. Announcing, proclaiming. The pagan idea of gods or goddesses was that they were demanding and threatening and capricious. And Jesus came proclaiming, preaching good news, the good news of God's grace. Now, Jesus proclaimed. Preachers are to proclaim, but there is also a sense in which every single Christian is to announce to somebody the good news. Maybe it's not in an official, formal setting like we have here tonight, but you are at least called to gossip the gospel with your friends and neighbors. So the Son emerged, the Spirit descended, the Father spoke, the Spirit compelled, the enemy tempted, the Son preached, and then the crisis came. Look at verse 15. Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You say, what crisis? What crisis? Jesus was the crisis. Jesus was confronting people. The time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. The crisis is now. The opportunity is here. You have a decision to make. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. What commentator William Barclay called the unreturning decisive now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. You could reach out and grasp it if you will. So what does he tell them to do? Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. The good news was being unfolded. The kingdom of God was at hand. The king was there in the person of Jesus. The way would be opened up by his death, burial, and resurrection, which he had committed to at his baptism. But Jesus was confronting them. Jesus confronts us. Repent and believe. We don't want to repent and believe. We want to maintain and maybe modify. The word repent means literally to change your mind, but not like, oh, I was going to get chocolate, but I think I'll have strawberry instead. That's just surface stuff. It means a deep change of mind and heart about the way you've been living and about what God says about things. And instead of defying them, you change your mind and say, God, you're right. And I've changed my mind about how I've been living, and I know that you're right. It's a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in lifestyle. Believe, literally trust in the gospel. As Spurgeon's lay preacher said, don't be looking to yourself. You'll find no comfort in looking there. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the saddest things that you don't find reported is that most of these great philosophers and movers and shakers, the great intellects that have molded public opinion for the last 150 years, most of them wrestled with a darkness and a despair. They had sad stories. They had sad lives. One of them, I can't think of the man's first name. I want to say it was George, but Schopenhauer, a philosopher who his philosophy forced him, he said, to become an atheist. But he also studied Christian philosophy because he felt like there was benefit to be had from the ethics of Christianity. And people who want to just take the ethics of Christianity without the facts of the gospel, without the facts of the Old Testament, without the miracles and all of that, that's like trying to build the second story of the house without the foundation in the first story. But Schopenhauer said he was an atheist, and at one point late in his life, he was wandering around, I want to say Leipzig in Germany. He was wandering, and someone noticed him and felt that he was in distress, and they went up to him and they said, who are you? And his response was, I wish you could tell me. So here's the great philosopher. Here's the great atheist. Here's the man who had rejected the truths of Christianity to try to keep the ethics. Who are you, sir? I wish you could tell me. Robert Burns had this to say about his own life. He said, my life is a ruined temple. What strength, what proportions, but what unsightly gaps, what ruins. Talking about his own life. Jesus is the crisis. Every one of us, hopefully, had that crisis moment where the Christ confronted us. And if not, he's confronting you even this night. Repent and believe the gospel. What happened when Jesus came down? Ultimately, what happened is that lives were changed. And he can still change lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would help us to hear your words. You confront us with yourself. tell us to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Oh, Father, if we have never done that, help us to do it this night. And we thank you for the good news of God's grace shown to us in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.